Well, good evening. So good to be back here with you. And I love your country so much. This is my fifth time this year in Canada. And I go after the Vancouver conference, I go back for a week in the States, and then I'll be back in Canada again in New Brunswick. So certainly I'm going to get, and I'm definitely going to apply for a Nexus card. I think that's the thing to do. But anyway, it's a joy to be here and share with from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. And it's interesting that Stephen, in prayer, I believe, quoted from this portion of Scripture as he talked about the Great Commission and making disciples of all the nations. And perhaps had no idea that that's the opening reading I was going to give, but then he talked about the leading of the Lord and in the next hymn. So it's kind of interesting how the Lord does lead, does confirm. And so Matthew 28, verse 18 to begin with. And just going to be three short readings before we launch into our topic for this weekend. So verse 18 says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I just pause there. Since all power or all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth, it means that he has the right to change your plans. Right? If you really believe that he is the ultimate authority, we better listen to what he has to say. Right? All authority given to me, heaven and earth. And then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. I want to just focus on that little phrase, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now look, please, at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Bearing in mind that the Lord's commissioned his disciples to baptize and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things he's commanded. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. I wonder how many people in the assembly in Corinth thought that they were prophets and thought that they were spiritual. I think quite a few probably would have said, oh, he's speaking to me. But then he says, well, if you want a true test of what spirituality is, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So it's not a case of, well, Jesus' teaching has obviously all authority behind it, so we can pay attention to what he says, but Paul, we better not pay too much attention to him. Now, you can't say that, because Paul says, actually, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Not two levels, the same, because Paul, basically what he does is he receives his teaching from the risen glorified head of the church and then communicates it to them. The things that I've received of the Lord, I've delivered to you, right? So he's just the messenger boy, really, but it comes from the risen glorified head. So he says, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, one other verse, John 14, John's Gospel chapter 14, and we'll pull these three readings together with this one. John chapter 14, verse 15. Lord Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this whole idea of being obedient to the commandments, observing all things whatsoever I've commanded you, including the teachings of Paul, things I write are the commandments of the Lord. It's not done out of some legalistic duty, but it's done out of a motive of love for the Savior. If you love me, well, if you really love me, you will keep my commandments because you love me. And because you love me, you want to please me. You want to do what I ask you to do, right? Because you love me. And so I want to suggest to you, as we talk about different things over the course of the weekend, that the true motivation for obedience is love for Christ. It's because you're in love with the Lord Jesus that you want to do these things, not because of any other reason. And certainly not because of some legalistic compulsion. But you're in love with Christ and you want to do what pleases him because you love him. And so it's good to just keep those things in mind. I want to think tonight, I've been asked actually to speak a little bit this weekend about the church, and particularly about the way we meet as a church and things like that. And as we think about it, I was thinking, how can you make this fresh? How can you make this not just a restatement of old things that many of us have heard before, but how can we do it fresh? And I thought, well, what I want to do this weekend is make it real personal. I want to kind of tell you my story, why 30 years ago, this year, I left one type of church and I came in fellowship in a little gathering, not dissimilar to this, in St. Petersburg, Florida. And it's been 30 years since I've made that decision. And I've been meeting with gatherings like this for the last 30 years very happily. So what brought about that change? What was going on there? What was the reason? And I want to just say right at the outset, if I might borrow the words of someone else, a guy called Martin Luther, when he was challenged about his teaching and asked to recant and to go back on what he said, he stood up before the church courts, basically, and he held in his hand a Bible. This is what he says: "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." I love that. Now, I don't agree with everything Mr. Luther said, but I do agree with that, right? That ultimately, why do we do what we do? We ought to be able to say, well, actually, I do what I do because I'm standing on the Word of God, and I can't do anything else, right? It's obedience to the Word of God. Why? Because I love the Lord Jesus. I want to obey what he's told me to do. Right? So loving obedience at the very outset should be the motivation. So let me give you a little bit. Some of you know all this, a lot of it anyway, but some of you may not. But just some background, as we talk about the issue of the church. First of all, I personally was not raised in a church like this. I was raised Roman Catholic. And I never heard the gospel in the 18 years of my time in the Catholic Church, even though I went to instructions with a priest every Tuesday night for most of those 18 years, because I went to a Protestant school. By the way, they didn't give me the gospel either. I never heard the gospel in the Protestant school system, Church of Ireland. Neither did I hear it in the Catholic Church. And at 20 years of age, in work of all places, in a power station, the most unlikely place, I heard the gospel for the first time and believed it and was saved. And as a result of becoming a new creature in Christ, I could no longer continue my association, even though I'd already left really 2 years earlier from Catholicism, because I saw the hypocrisy of it and I didn't want anything to do with it. But I could no longer go back there because, first of all, I thought, if they never gave me the gospel in the first 18 years, why would I want to go back to a place that can't even tell me the most important thing of all, and that is how to get to heaven? And by the way, before we go any further, we might as well just say that, because I'm not assuming, just because you're here, that you know how to get to heaven. Because it's interesting how people, even in, quote, evangelical churches, don't hear the gospel very often these days. And I just want to give you it simple. I want to give you the ABC. Let's get this out right at the beginning. And it really is as simple as ABC, isn't it, the gospel? A starts with this. It begins with admitting that you're a hell-deserving sinner. Now, that's the hardest part of the alphabet, actually, is that admission. Because there's something in us that thinks we're not really that bad. I do door-to-door work, and it's amazing how many times I talk to people, and they say, oh, you need to go down that road there. Right? In other words, they're really bad people, but we're not too bad, right? We've got this. And so coming to that place of admitting God would be perfectly righteous to send me to hell is the hardest place in the alphabet. Admit you're a sinner. Have you ever done that? Admitted that I deserve to go to hell? And then the B, very simple, believe that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what he did on the cross. That's why he came to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty that you deserved as a hell-deserving sinner. Have you believed that Jesus loved you and died for you to pay the penalty of your sin, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day? Have you believed that? And see, have you called upon the name of the Lord? You see, the Bible says, and I love this, first sermon in the New Testament age, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it means you, whosoever, however bad you are or have been, it doesn't matter. If you call upon the name of the Lord as the only Savior, he will save you. And so I just want to get that off my chest, because I'm committed to always preaching the gospel. I've just been so burdened. I was at a conference recently, and it was amazing, a number of people there that were not saved at the conference, now involved in evangelistic home Bible studies as a result of the conference, because we brought the gospel out in every message. And I think it's so important for us to do that. So how do we get there? Well, we got there by simply saying this, that having grown up in Catholicism and never hearing the gospel. And I wonder, would it be possible to almost grow up in an assembly and not hear the gospel these days? It would be tragic, wouldn't it? To have grown up in an assembly and not heard the gospel. But it could be a possibility. So I never heard that, so I thought, I'm not going back there. So I went to an evangelical church, independent evangelical church, and that's where my wife and I were in fellowship. Then we went into New Tribes, and we got involved in Independent Fundamentalist Churches of America. Doesn't that sound like a great title? Independent IFCA. And during that time, I actually had the privilege of being an interim pastor of two of those churches, one in Wisconsin, one in Springfield, Missouri, where we live now. And so what I'm saying is that the way that I meet now and do church now has got nothing to do with the way I was raised or even where I went when I first got saved. So obviously, clearly, there's something going on here. And I want to suggest to you that the reason that my wife and I came into fellowship amongst Christians that simply gather to the name of the Lord Jesus alone is because of the Word of God. Because of just simply reading the Bible and asking the question, why don't we do this? And so I want to just say that. That's where I'm coming from tonight. That's our story. So can I put it this way? Negatively, we're not in assembly fellowship, my wife and I, not because of family ties. Because if family ties was behind it, I'd still be a Roman Catholic. Because I love my family just like you love your family. And my family for generations has been Roman Catholic. It broke my father's heart when I left the Catholic Church. Broke his heart. And so it's family ties is not a big enough reason for being in fellowship where you fellowship. It isn't. I'm sorry, because if your family leave, will you leave? Right? In other words, if you're following them, and what if they go completely off the rails? You're going to follow them because your loyalty to family? You can't have family loyalty as the number one reason. And so that's not why we were in assembly fellowship. Neither was it because we were attracted to the personality of a preacher. And a lot of people, I know people that have moved across America to be under a type of preacher that they really heard on the radio and really like. Right? And actually moved their whole family just so they can be under. And they gathered to this charismatic, and I don't mean the charismatic in speaking in tongues, I mean charismatic in kind of personality, dynamic, gifted Bible teacher. And the difficulty with that is, when that guy dies, and they all do, what then? You see, if your whole purpose of gathering is because you're attracted to this particular teacher, and you know it's interesting. Anybody heard the name D. James Kennedy? He was a converted. Was he an opera singer or something like that? Anyway, he built this big ministry down in Florida, and again, people moved down there, and they were part of this work, and. There was a seminary built on the facility, and it was almost like a little city. I mean, just all built around this very articulate, gifted individual. And then he died. And you just can't get anybody just like him, you see, to replace him. And so the whole thing literally imploded. It's just, there's nothing left, right? Because it was built on a man, gifted man, by all means. I'm not saying anything about, but built on a man, and people were. And so, when we came into Assembly Fellowship, it wasn't because of charismatic, dynamic preachers. In fact, the church we left had a pastor who was a wonderful Bible teacher, and more capable than some of the men that stood and preached behind the platform. Now, more capable, not necessarily more enthusiastic, but certainly more capable. But that wasn't what motivated us, you see. There was something bigger that was behind this dramatic move. It wasn't because we enjoyed the social circle, because, well, the people who were in this assembly we joined, came into fellowship with, well, most of them were older than my wife and I were. Of course, it's Florida. That's the, you know, God's waiting room. Everybody goes there to wait to die. So there were a lot of them were old people, and a lot of them were Canadians in the wintertime, right? Just escaping the Canadian climate, and there were a lot of Jamaicans, a lot of Filipinos, and it just wasn't our social circle at all. So that wasn't the reason. Nor was it as a result of their great programs, because they didn't have any. They just broke bread on a Sunday morning, and they had ministry meeting, and they had a prayer meeting, and a Bible study, and I think that was about it. And mind you, I have to say, I'm not a program person. I'm just being honest. I'm not. I just love simplicity. I love what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Who has corrupted you from the simplicity that is in Christ? And sometimes Christianity can be so organized with so many programs that in the midst of the busyness of it all, you can miss just intimacy in walking with Him. Because you're so busy with the programs. Well, there wasn't any of that. It just wasn't there. So positively, what was the reason? And I've already stated it. It was entirely because of biblical conviction, because I actually read the Bible and asked the question, what was the church of the New Testament like? Is there anywhere that's trying to follow that? Anywhere. Because if there is, I want to be there. And so that was it. So I'm going to go through five principles that really kind of gripped my thinking, that I felt like I was looking for in a gathering of believers that I feel is entirely biblical. And so I want to start with the first one, and it's a massive one, actually, and it's a rejection of what we call the clergy-laity system. A rejection of the clergy-laity system. And and again, let me just be careful as I say this. Are there some godly clergymen out there? Absolutely. I read a daily devotional from an Anglican guy who lived in the 1920s and 30s called Guy H. King. And it is rich It's just delightful, right? If you saw my library, I'm a gleaner. I glean from these kind of people. And many of them were clergymen. Many of them were called reverend, right? So I'm not saying there's anything evil about the people. I'm just saying that the system, clergy laity, is not a biblical system, right? It's not a scriptural idea. What do we mean by this clergy laity system, and why is it so wrong? Let me suggest to you, it's wrong because it obscures the preeminence of Christ in the church. And so the question is, who is the head man in your church? Right? Who is your chief shepherd or senior pastor? Right? Because you could put the same thing there. Well, let me tell you who the senior pastor is of the church I attend. The Lord Jesus Christ. See, don't let anybody tell you don't have a pastor. Let me tell you something. We have a wonderful pastor at our church. He's the best. There's nobody compared, and he'll never die. That's the wonderful thing. He lives in the power of an endless life, and he's never, ever going to die. And I can say every single day, who's your pastor? The Lord, my shepherd. Oh, and what a shepherd he is. You'll never find a shepherd like him, right? And so we don't want to obscure the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd. There are not two heads, there's one. Two heads would be a monstrosity. There's only one. Now, under the head of the church, there are under-shepherds who are responsible to Christ the head. Okay? And these men are not decision makers. Their purpose is simply to discern the will of the head for the assembly. That's the whole purpose of local oversight, is to discern. Where would you think they would be able to discern the will of the head for the assembly? Oh, somebody's pointing to the Bible. Stephen's pointing to his Bible, right? Right. In other words, the Word of God reveals the will of God. So an elders' meeting without Bibles is not really an elders' meeting. I'm sorry. It really isn't, right? We need the Bible to be able to discern what is the will of the head for the assembly. Okay? And we need to pray to the Lord for direction from His Word. And so, to me, an elders' meeting should be a prayer meeting and a Bible meeting, right? To discern His will. So, let's just think about some of these. First of all, I grew up with very much a clergy system. Look at 1 Peter 2 for a second. And where there was the priest, and then there were the people. And in this system, actually it was so, in my early days, it was interesting in the Catholic Church, there was an altar rail at the front. And the priest on this side did the religious stuff, and we on that side basically watched. And as a young boy, I want to tell you, I watched in awe of the priest doing his stuff behind the rail. You see what I'm saying? So there was this definite class, the priest, the people kind of thing, the clergy. But 1 Peter 2 verse 5 is absolutely clear as Peter writes to Christians. And he's writing, he tells you earlier on, to people that are born again, that are true believers. And this is what he says: you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so what that tells us is that in the New Testament, instead of like the Old Testament where you had this separate priesthood that did the religious stuff, now he's writing to all the Christians and he's saying, you are a holy priesthood. As a little boy in my bedroom, I had a cardboard box and I had a white cloth on it and I had a missal, like, you know, for saying the Mass, and I used to pretend I was a priest. I don't pretend anymore. I'm a priest unto God. The moment that I was born again, I became a New Testament believer priest. And I can now offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God on a daily basis, and so can you, whether you're male or female. Every believer is a priest. Now that's revolutionary, isn't it? Why would I want to go back to a clergy-laity system when I'm a priest, and so are you, and every believer is one, right? That's tremendous deep truth, I think, and one that's worth standing for. And also, not only are we all priests, we're all gifted. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and maybe I've said this before here, I don't want to be redundant, but tonight I'm addressing, if you're a believer tonight, I'm addressing the gifted class. Now in school, some of you probably think, I'll never be in the gifted class. But as a believer, as well as being a priest, you're gifted by the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, you were put into the priesthood of all believers, and you were especially gifted by the Holy Spirit. And every believer in this room is gifted by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all," or profit the whole, to profit the whole body. And so here we are, we're gifted, we're priests. Also, could I say that the clergy-laity system is a denial of the fact, or the New Testament is a denial of the fact, that no one man has all the gifts necessary to edify the church. You see, I feel sorry, personally, for clergymen in some ways. Because in many, many situations, they're looked upon to do it all. The evangelist, the administrator, the teacher, the counselor, right? And it's very few men can actually live up to that requirement, right? Because, I mean, it's a rare man. And if you are that man, the danger is that if you're that good, you might become puffed up with pride, thinking you're such a gift to the church that how could they, you know, you see what I'm saying? This, not only is it a rare man, it's a rare man that can handle that kind of accolade that is given to them. And so God designed the church in a very different way. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 8 through 10. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually, as he will." And so he likens the church like a body. And just as your body is made up of different parts that all work together for the common purpose, all doing different things, right? My tongue is doing something different to my kidneys right now, right? But all are necessary. Right? And that's the way the church is designed, right? With all these gifted believers all working together for the profit, for the building up of the whole, for the benefit of the whole body. And the clergy-laity system expects one person to pretty much do everything. And again, it's kind of a hideous idea. If all were an eye, where were the hearing, he's going to say, right? Imagine if I'm stood on this platform, one big juicy eyeball, right? You wouldn't hear a word, right? Because I don't have a tongue, you see? It doesn't work. And so we've done that in terms of the church, and it's not really fair for the people concerned. It's not true to the scriptures. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And verse 3. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. Let's just get the context. Verse 5, the elders. Okay, these are these mature men that are overseeing the as under-shepherds of the assembly, always in plurality in the word of God, never one man. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. It's saying the elders are not to lord it over God's heritage. Now that word heritage is in the Greek is the word kleros, from which we get our English word clergy. Saying to the elders, don't you dare lord it over God's clergy. The implication is all the saints, right? Remember, we're all a priesthood. We're all a special people, right? It's not a two-tier system. The overseers better not lord it over God's special people, which is you. You're special. You know how special you are? A huge price was paid for your salvation. The blood of Christ had to be shed to save you. That's how precious you are. That's how valuable you are. You're special. Don't dare lord it over God's kleros, God's special people. Don't dare do that. Instead, you be an example to them. You be a pattern for them to follow. You model Christ-like behavior before them. And definitely don't you dare lord it over them. So this principle of the clergy-laity system was one of the things that really troubled my wife and I as we looked at the Word of God. And again, we're just studying the Bible and asking the question, why are we not doing this? And again, these under-shepherds, they do not obscure the idea that Christ is head. And how did this all begin, this clergy system? Let me just kind of give you a little bit of church history. But first of all, look at Colossians chapter 1. Just want you to see something here. Colossians 1. This little assembly we went to in Florida, on the wall, you've got Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They used to have, they still do actually, on the front of the building, Colossians 1:18 as the text that was at the front of the building. And particularly this last bit, but let's read the whole verse. He is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence. And so whatever we do when it comes to our local assembly, we dare not obscure the fact that he is the preeminent person. Right? And the reason that I'm so passionate about church truth is because there's a jealousy about the preeminence of Christ. Want him to get his proper place. And so how did this ever disappear, this preeminence of Christ in the local church? What began to undermine that? Well, again, the use of titles that were misapplied, like reverend, for instance. And again, some godly men have that title. Don't misunderstand me. But Psalm 111 verse 9 says this: holy and reverend is thy name, O Lord. Right? In other words, the only name that should be revered is his. Right? That lovely name, which is above every name, should be revered. So I can't accept the title reverend. I just can't. Even the word pastor is never intended in Scripture to be a title And it's never used as a title. It's used as a job description. We just read it in 1 Peter 5. Feed the flock of God. That word feed is the word poimen, which get our word pastor or shepherd. Right? That's what it is. So it's not meant to be a title. It's really a job description. We're supposed to shepherd. Now, let me just say this. This needs to be said. One of the dangers that you and I face in assembly fellowship is that we have people who are elders who may not be shepherds. In other words, it can become just a title. And in rejecting the office of a pastor as an unbiblical idea, we dare not reject pastoral work, because sheep need to be cared for, right? And in the plurality, because most of our men are working men, right? They have to share the load because they can't, they don't have all the time that somebody who would be a paid full-time pastor has. But in plurality, we better be making sure that if somebody's in hospital, they get a pastoral visit. If somebody's isolating themselves from the flock, that they get a pastoral visit. You get the idea? That, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the work of shepherding, that it desperately needs to be done. And maybe a lot of our weakness is that we're dropping the ball with that, and we're not doing the work of shepherding like we should. And if that's the case, we should be rebuked about that. Right? We need to shepherd the flock, because the good shepherd wants to use us as under shepherds to care for the people he loves and shed his blood for, right? So there's got to be that shepherd care. And sometimes we fail in that area. The word minister, our minister. Well, the term minister just simply means servant. And it's used of all of us. Did you know that we're all meant to be able ministers of the New Testament, every believer? Like when you come to the meeting, do you come to be ministered to or to minister? That's a good question, isn't it? Because we ought to go with that mindset is, Lord, is there somebody that needs a listening ear tonight? Maybe there's somebody that needs somebody to pray with them. Maybe somebody just needs a word of encouragement. Lord, how can I minister tonight at this meeting? If you're just looking to get, well, you may go home disappointed, right? But if you come to give, because the Lord Jesus said something very important. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So there should be a sense that we're all ministers and we're coming to the meeting. How can we minister to somebody tonight? How can we? And it's amazing, because I tell you, one of the greatest problems, my wife and I have been talking about this recently a lot, is we're living in a culture that's self-absorbed and self-obsessed. And it's so easy for us to kind of, just because we live it in the culture, to almost inadvertently drink in the philosophy of the world. And it's all about me. And instead of realizing that actually, the Savior said, it's actually more blessed to give. It's better to minister and be like the Lord Jesus, who gave himself in ministry, right? He gave his life as a ransom for many. And that idea of giving and serving and seeking to be a blessing is so radically different. I was sharing with my wife on the flight yesterday, I was reading, meditating on Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I said to my wife, you know, maybe I'm thinking about this verse wrong. We always use that when somebody just died. But how precious in the sight of the Lord on a daily basis is it when his saints die to self? You see, Paul says, I die daily, didn't he? Isn't it a precious thing to have a Christian who's dying to themselves and living for the Lord Jesus and has a mindset to minister like the Master? Oh, I'll tell you, that's radical Christianity. That's wonderful Christianity. And we all have that opportunity. You're a minister, right? You are. You're a priest. You're a minister. You have these wonderful things that are said of you. You're gifted. And so what an opportunity. Reverend, minister, pastor, priest. We've already said these are things that... titles that have been misapplied, really, and are not really applied in a biblical sense. And even in terms of that, sometimes because of the way things are, because the ministry is seen as such a professional thing, that that people want to know, well, how many degrees do you have, or how many letters do you have after you, as if that qualifies a man for ministry. You know, one of the greatest evangelists that I ever heard was a guy. He was a bread delivery van for Almore Bakery in Belfast. Worked very early shifts delivering the. But oh, could that man preach the gospel? And he would take tent meetings, and people would get. And his name was Harry Andrews, and Harry Andrews was one day. Got to speak at a conference, and he was an evangelist. He didn't speak at conferences very often, and this conference, there were some highfalutin names there, Dr. This and Dr. That, and so they were asking, well, what was his qualifications? And he said, well, Harry Andrews, LDLD. They said, oh, what's LDLD? He said, long distance lorry driver. But that man could minister the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. With such effectiveness. Many people were saved in Ireland through his ministry. I don't think he even went to secondary level education. But he knew God and he knew his Bible. And so what we could say is that somehow this clerical system, I mean, to even question it is like saying maple syrup stinks and the Canadian flag is awful or whatever. You know, it's like an attack on anything we consider precious. Maybe you don't consider it precious anymore, but anyway. In the US, it's like questioning mama's apple pie or criticizing it. But it's promoted by seminaries, by Bible schools and all the rest of it, and yet it's not scriptural. So where did it all come from? Look at 3 John. Third Epistle of John, 3 John 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither did he himself receive the brethren, forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. So in the very early days of Christianity, individuals rose up, like this man Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. But we've already learned something tonight, haven't we? Who's supposed to have the preeminence in the church? Diotrephes? No, it already has been given to somebody else, has it not? In all things, he might have the preeminence. And what does Diotrephes do? Well, he doesn't receive visiting speakers, because they might be a threat to his power base. He runs lots of people down so that he elevates himself. And so the beginning days of the clergy laity system began with Diotrephes. When we get to the book of Revelation, we find a group called the Nicolaitans. In Revelation 2 verse 6, they're mentioned, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now, God's saying this in favor of the church at Ephesus. He said, I'm commending you for this. that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord Jesus says, which I also hate. Now look at chapter 3, please. Chapter 2, again, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the Lord Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So what is the deeds and what is the doctrine? And what are the Nicolaitans? Okay, well, you know the word Nikeo, right, from which Nicolaitan, you know that, and then Laos, from which we get the word laity, okay, and so Nike means to conquer or to have victory over. In fact, it's one of the most common words in the book of Revelation, because it's also translated as overcomer. Victor, you know, you ever got a pair of Nikes? Right? That's from the Greek word Nikeo. It means you put them on, you're going to win the race, right? You're going to have victory, right? So that's what it's been. And so the idea of conquering the people is the idea of suppressing the people, conquering the people. And so what we find is that early on, there were individuals like Diotrephes who were raised up, who began to kind of take a place of precedence, and they were conquering the people. They were elevating themselves, pushing the people down, and this is the beginning of the clergy-laity system. And God says, which thing I hate. Remember, he's not saying he hates clergymen. He hates the system, because the system is replacing him as the preeminent person. Right? And so, of course, later on, you get the letter to the Laodiceans, which is equally wrong, where the people's rights dominate. Right? It's all about what the people want. Church is not about what the people want either. You know, one of the key principles that we're going to cover this weekend is that the church is the house of God. And so if we accept that the church is the house of God, then it's not my house and it's not your house. It's his house. Now, one of the things that I've learned in Canada, you take your shoes off in the house. In Missouri, you don't. Right? Because we don't have much snow or grit. So, I walk in my house, unless I've been standing in somewhere I shouldn't. I walk straight in and never dream of taking my shoes off. Every time I come to Canada, I try and obey the rules. Right? Who sets the rules? The owner of the house, right? And so, whose house is the church? That you may know, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what we're saying is that in his house, it's not about what the people want, nor is it the place of clergy to kind of impose their idea on things. It's his house, and he has absolute authority in his house, and he can make the house rules. So we need to just be glad that we can be part of his house. Isn't it wonderful to be part of the house of God? It's an amazing privilege, isn't it? And so if he says, well, look, these are the rules, I said, okay, I'm just glad to be here. I accept the rules. And so, what can we learn practically tonight from this beginning of these principles? What we can say this is, I just want to ask some personal questions. I've been given my personal convictions that we came to, my wife and I, many years ago, 30 years ago. But I want to just kind of go through this again and ask, well, why do you fellowship where you fellowship? Is it because of family? Or do you have any anything bigger than that. Right? Is it because of the social aspect of the church? Is it because of the programs? Why are you here? Is it because, like a man of a former day, you're standing on the Word of God? Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Is it because you love the simplicity that is in Christ? And that you want Him to have the preeminent place? But you know, He's supposed to have the preeminent place in the church. But realistically, the church is made up of individuals, living stones. And really it begins by giving Him the preeminent place in your life. It begins by recognizing a little principle. Oh, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And if you want to really live, you know the way to live is to die. Because you know the most miserable people on planet Earth? Selfish Christians. Because they're not living the way God intended them to. And they're not really happy in the world, and they're not really happy in the church either. And they're really miserable people. And there's no way to live, is it? So, can I ask you, did you die today? Do you die to self? Are you alive in the risen man, the Lord Jesus, allowing His Spirit to work through you, coming to minister, to give yourself like the Lord Jesus did? Did you come out tonight to who can I be a blessing to? Who can I encourage? Who can I minister tonight to, Lord? Here I am. I'm not much, but I present myself to you a living sacrifice. Would you take me up and use me somehow this evening? See, a church that has people like that is a pretty dynamic church. A church that's full of self-centered individuals can be a pretty miserable church, can't it? So we're trying to make it practical. Because really it comes down to, I've said this before, I'll say it again, if everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? If everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Well, that's principle number one out of five. So we've got a long way to go. But I trust that it will be an encouragement to us, and that the Lord would use it to cause us to develop convictions. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is our supreme desire that He indeed does have the preeminent place in this local church, and the local church is represented here. But more than that, that He would have the preeminent place on each individual life. And Lord, we just recognize that we're part of a very self-absorbed society and culture. And yet we're observing that self-centeredness does not equate to happiness. In fact, it results quite often in deep misery, not just for the person, but for the people that they interact with. Lord, would You deliver us from self-centered lives? And that we would learn the blessing of dying to self and being alive in Christ on a very practical level, moment by moment, day by day. And we'll give You the glory for the results that will come from this in that fragrant and delightful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.